Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning, and I do that also for those that are up at the school and maybe following our services online. I do it in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise, and we're going to sing from Psalm 48, verse 1. We sing of Zion and of God's Temple Mount. We realize that as Christians, we're singing not of the earthly Jerusalem anymore, but of the real Mount Zion in heaven, where our Lord Jesus Christ is. Comes to us summarized in the Ten Commandments. We remember that Israel was rescued from their slavery in Egypt, that God brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, where he spoke these words to them: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then follows the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. The second: you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The third, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. 6, you shall not murder. 7, you shall not commit adultery. 8, you shall not steal. 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us respond with the singing of Psalm 141, the verses 2, 3, and 4. Let us continue our prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, indeed, having heard the summary of your holy law, we do pray to you, asking you to save us from all sin and folly. For we recognize that we are not perfect. And yet, in your grace, you have come to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we plead upon his sacrifice that indeed we may be united to him by faith, so that his death might be our death, that his life might be our life. And that with him as our high priest and representative before you, we may indeed boldly ask that our sins be forgiven by his blood. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in and through us by your word and spirit, that more and more we might reflect him in our lives. That more and more that faith by which we are united to him might find expression in our words, thoughts, and deeds. And so we also ask that you would bless this service of worship, that you would receive our praises. May our singing come from the heart. We pray that you would speak to us by your holy word, that that word would become rooted in our hearts and lives, and that it may bear fruit. We ask this humbly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. At this point, your gifts and offerings will be graciously received for the provision for the needy. Following upon the collection, we will be singing together from one of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 72, and we'll be singing the verses 7 and 10. Thank you. Our text this morning you will find in the letter to the Hebrews. And in our series on this letter, we're up to chapter 5, verse 12. And we'll be reading through to the end of chapter 6. The writer has just explained two things that make for a high priest, namely the fact that you need to be appointed by God, and secondly, that you need to be able to empathize with those people that you are mediating for, who come to the Lord. But he continues, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, or perhaps better, maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's respond with a singing from Psalm 52. And we'll sing the first five verses. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 34, verse 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been seeing, this letter to the Hebrews, a Jewish congregation serving the Lord Jesus Christ, probably somewhere in Judea, this letter is more of a sermon written by the preacher that was not able to be present with his flock at that time. And yet we see in our text this morning that the line of the sermon is suddenly broken off. Up till now, we've been talking about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've compared him to angels. We've compared him to Moses. We've talked about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has become a high priest, that he indeed satisfied those two basic requirements, namely that he be appointed by God. We saw that his appointment came in the form of the prophecy of Psalm 110, and that he be able to empathize with our weaknesses. And so he became fully one of us, flesh and blood, and lived and died on this world. But before the preacher goes on with his sermon, he finds it first necessary to give his congregation, and we ought to take this to heart ourselves, a warning. You see, he realizes in his sermon he's going to be proceeding to what he will call solid food. But he perceives that there might be some in the congregation that really just want a simple sermon of milk. Let me be a baby in Christ. How often do we hear that? I've got no real ambitions to become a great scholar of God's word. Let me be a baby in Christ. Doesn't Jesus himself say that we should have a childlike faith? And that might sound really great. And indeed, Jesus does say that we need a childlike faith. But he's talking about that element of trust that a child has. And as we'll see from our text this morning, that element of trust needs to be rooted and grounded in a knowledge of God's word, who he is and what he has done for us. Trying to survive on milk alone is, in fact, very dangerous for faith. About as dangerous as trying to grow up from child into adulthood and never touching one piece of solid food in your life. I don't think you would live for very long if you only drank milk. And so I've entitled the sermon this morning, Digging into Scripture. And we'll look at the start with milk, the progress to solids or die, and then anchoring your soul to the promised inheritance. We'll start with milk. The interesting thing in what the preacher here is saying is that he's not only saying that, you know, you need to get further than just drinking milk like a baby, and speaking to his congregation of Jews that have come to faith in Jesus Christ, he actually lists for us the kind of catechetical topics that he considers to be the milk for this congregation. What was that milk that he had given them? It's a series of six topics that he lists for us in chapter 6, the verses 1 and 2. He puts them into three groups of twos. He says, here, you want to know the milk? This is the milk that I have given you. The elementary principles of Christ. The foundation. And what is that foundation? Well, firstly, repentance from dead works. And if you can think back to this particular congregation, these people would have experienced that original preaching of John the Baptist. And you recall John the Baptist, the first prophet in hundreds of years, who came out there around the River Jordan and began preaching the coming of the kingdom of God. But what was his basic message? It was repent. Repent from your dead works. That's where it all began. And that was the first message also that this congregation whom has been addressed in this letter would have heard. Repent from your dead works. Have a quick look at how John's preaching is summarized, for example, in Luke chapter 3. John did not mince words with the people of Israel at the time. He says the following. Luke 3, verse 7. He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John wanted his compatriots to repent, to realize that God was finally sending the Messiah to Israel, that God's promised restored kingdom was coming, and they needed to be right with God. They needed to acknowledge their sins, to confess them, and to truly desire to live for God. The word repentance itself in the Greek literally means to change your mind or your mindset. You're not living any longer for yourself. You're living for God. That was the very first elementary principle of Christ. Repentance from dead works. And the next one coupled with it, faith toward God, trusting in God's promises. And at the time of the initial preaching of John the Baptist, the big promise was, of course, Messiah is coming. God's kingdom is to be restored. He moves on. The third topic of the milk of catechism, basic catechism, was for him the doctrine of baptisms. That's perhaps for us a little bit intriguing. Baptisms, plural? What's he talking about? But think about it. John the Baptist came preaching, repent, and baptizing the people. For the people, you see, the idea of getting plunged into the water, running water of the Jordan, was not something new. Cleansing, in the sense of baptisms, dunkings, was really quite normal in the Jewish way of things. Because they all knew if you wanted to visit God in the temple, you needed to be ritually clean. And the only way to have that would be to cleanse yourself. And in fact, in John's day, you wanted to visit the temple, everybody had to go through a 7-day ritual of cleansing before you could be admitted. On the final day is when you washed your entire body in running water or pure water. And there was a special pool in Jerusalem for that purpose. Of course, John's baptism, number two, that was really rather radically different, wasn't it? That wasn't about getting ritually clean for your body so you could enter the temple. That was about symbolizing forgiveness, genuine forgiveness of sins, so that you can present yourself before God, a true cleansing, according to a prophecy that Ezekiel had made long ago about the dawn of the new covenant age, when God would wash with pure water your sins away. And of course, as the congregation also realized, a third baptism had come along. After Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven, he had told his disciples, "Go forth into all the world, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And now, baptism wasn't just about symbolizing the forgiveness of your sins by the washing of that water. It was about a sign that you belonged to God. God the Father, Son, and Spirit, that He placed His name upon you. The sign of belonging. Following upon baptisms and coupled immediately with it, laying on of hands. And if you'd been around in the church back then, you knew exactly what was meant. And if we read the book of Acts, for example, then we hear that too. Every time again, what do you read? When the apostles come somewhere, people come to faith, they repent, they get baptized, and an apostle lays his hands upon their heads that they may be equipped for service, and they are given from the apostles a special gift of the Spirit, for example, speaking in tongues or prophesying. And if an apostle was present indeed, this was done immediately after baptism, whether you think of what happened in Acts chapter 8, or you think later on of Acts chapter 19, the apostle Paul comes in Ephesus and finds some people that have only experienced John's baptism. He rebaptizes them into the name of Jesus Christ, and immediately thereafter lays his hands upon their heads that they too may receive a special gift of the Holy Spirit. And the final two, belonging to this milk, this foundation, if you're coming to Christ, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, not just of the Lord Jesus Christ out of His grave, but the resurrection of the dead in terms of all that believe in Him and are united to Him by faith and therefore will share in His resurrection. And finally, eternal judgment. For eternal judgment will come. And that is why we need the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. Now, says the preacher, these were the absolute basics. The stuff that you well ought to know by now. These six things: repentance, faith toward God, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Those were the things of your initial catechism. Let's go on, he says in chapter 6, verse 1. Let's go on to maturity. Translated here, perfection. The same word does indicate in Greek the maturity of an adult as compared to a baby. Let's go on to maturity, to adulthood. And in the rest of his letter, he does give examples of what he considers to be solid food. Whether it's the doctrine of the covenant, the old covenant versus the new covenant, whether it's all about Melchizedek and the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, whether it's about understanding the implications of the law of Moses in the light of Jesus Christ. This is the solid food that he wants to go on to. And then he warns, he really does warn the congregation. Make sure you progress to solids or you will die. You know, the verses 4 through 6 are usually quite well known by people. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened to be renewed to faith again. Most young people have wrestled with the passage at club at one point or another. Does that mean that everybody who leaves the church can never come back? We'll talk about that in a bit. But all too often, this passage is kind of cut out of its context and discussed separately. What I want you to see this morning, brothers and sisters, is its function in the context that it's given. Verse 4 begins, "For," in other words, because it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted to be renewed again. In other words, he's linking it to what he's just been talking about. He's been saying, don't stay with the milk, progress to solid food. Why? Because if you don't, you will be in great danger of falling away. Now look at the description he gives of somebody that's come to faith. Verse 4. You've been enlightened. You've tasted the heavenly gift. So we've still got that image of eating. And you've become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. A partaker was a common word to use of somebody that's partaking in a communal meal. And this is the image that he is giving. And he continues, verse 5, you've tasted, again, the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. If you have tasted from the meal, you've had the appetizers, as it were, or in his words, the milk. And you don't, therefore, because you've had the taste already, you don't immediately want to move on to the main course. Something is very wrong. Now, you all know when you're really hungry and you're coming to a beautiful banquet and you have the first nibble, man, all you want to do is keep eating. And then sometimes we get a little bit carried away and we eat so much that afterwards we regret it. But he's giving us this image in the sense that if you've tasted what it means to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't want to get into it and move on, ask yourself what's going on, because something really is wrong. Well, what does he mean then about talking about people that have fallen away? Look at the language of verse 6. If those people fall away, to renew them again to repentance, it's going to be impossible, he says. Since, and here's the characterization of the kinds of people he's thinking about, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. This is not somebody that all of a sudden has strayed, perhaps come under discipline because there's a part of their lives they're just not getting right at the present time. This is somebody that is rejecting Jesus Christ. As it were, kicking against the pricks, a phrase from the Apostle Paul. They're crucifying again for themselves the Son of God. Want nothing to do with him. Get him out of here on the cross. Putting him to open shame. You know, it's interesting, the sermon that we've been looking at has already talked about a group of people that fell away and that were not renewed to repentance. In fact, the Lord had sworn an oath, they will not enter my rest. Do you remember that? He quoted Psalm 95 and he talked about the generation in the wilderness. They had experienced everything, and God had said to them, you are not going to enter my rest. And he made sure of the fact that they would not even come into the earthly Canaan. They had to die in the wilderness first. If you look at the way in which the people that have experienced these blessings of God are described, you can apply it pretty easily to that generation. He says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. That generation in the wilderness really had literally been enlightened, had they not? God brought them out of their slavery of Egypt. He led them to Mount Sinai, cloud by day, a pillar of light, the fire, by night, leading them. They've tasted of the heavenly gift, have they not? Did not God feed them manna from heaven? They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. He's already said at the beginning of chapter 3, these people too had the gospel preached to them. They saw the miracles that God did through Moses, water out of the rock. The special gift of the Spirit given to the 70 elders that were able to help Moses in settling their disputes. And yet they perished in the wilderness, as this sermon has argued, because of their unbelief. There were no fruits of faith. And now he goes on to apply this to this congregation in Judea, and we can take the application to heart ourselves. If you've once been enlightened, he says, you've realized the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. He is the light of the gospel. If you've tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, you've been baptized. And for many of the people in that congregation, they would have experienced also the laying on of hands of an apostle. You've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They had seen the preaching and even some of the miracles that the apostles were enabled to work in the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, they tasted. But to extend the metaphor, they have not swallowed. In other words, there was no real true faith here. There was no fruits. And this is the point he's making in the verses 7 and 8. Look, think about land for a farmer. It drinks in the rain that's given to it, all the blessings that are showered upon it. And if it bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated, the farmer, it receives blessing from God. But if all that comes up is thorns and thistles, it gets burned with fire. No fruits. There must be fruits to accompany genuine faith. In that respect, is this not parallel to what the Lord Jesus warned his disciples about when he spoke the parable of the sower? You remember the sower that sows seed? Some of it falls on rocky ground, nothing happens, just dies when the birds pick it up. But some of that seed that fell on rocky ground, and so it sprouts up immediately. And the Lord Jesus, in his explanation to the disciples, says, well, you know, that's like somebody that immediately hears the gospel, he gets really excited about it, and then a short time later, that plant shrivels up and dies. There's no real deep earth for it to grow. It's exactly the image that this sermon is presenting to us this morning. Hebrews. Milk. No solid food. That faith is not going to grow. It's not going to bear fruit. And so, brothers and sisters, this warning is not about people that might have been disciplined or excommunicated even because of sin in their lives that they have refused to repent of. And indeed, that is serious enough as it is, and to put you outside of the realm of salvation. But it doesn't mean that the Lord, in his mercy, can ever bring that person to repentance. Of course he can. And we pray for that. And we rejoice when people repent and return to God's fold. This is about people initially experiencing that milk, great excitement, and not just walking away, but walking away and then kicking against it. No, it was nothing. And not just nothing, Jesus Christ are going to crucify him again in the image that this verse gives. Not only do they want nothing to do with the church, they actively fight against it. And you can compare it to the attitude of those Pharisees that the Lord Jesus accused of being very close to committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What was Jesus' point? Jesus' point was, you guys, you know better. And you have seen me, and you have seen the work of the Holy Spirit in me, enabling me to do these miracles. And yet, despite the fact that you know this, you are arguing against me and trying to get the people away from me. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. cannot be forgiven. It's not just that they want nothing to do with Jesus' message. No, they are actively fighting against it when they know better. The preacher closes with an exhortation. Listen, he says, brothers and sisters, he says, I expect better of you. I have seen some fruits in your faith. I'm not expecting you guys to fall away, but you need to continue to solid food. Anchor your soul, he says, in the promised inheritance. If you want to carry on in full assurance of salvation, he says, you need to focus on that hope that is set before us. God swears an oath. As silly as that sounds, God swears an oath to us that we may be assured of his promises. You know, God doesn't need to swear an oath. He doesn't lie. But when he does, it's a message for us. I really mean this, says God. My promises to you are secure. And when the preacher thinks about this, he says, you know, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. He has gone through the last veil. He is with God the Father. And if we have set our hope, our faith on him, then it's kind of like that we have thrown our anchor out, and our anchor is fast upon him. And it's drawing us in. And he is there with God the Father. He makes that image even just a little bit more concrete when he describes our position. I'm thinking about what he says in verse 18. The latter part of that verse, he says, God's done this, he's sworn an oath that we might have strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge. We who have fled for refuge need as an anchor of the soul that hope on the Lord Jesus Christ who's entered there to be with God the Father. We're like a ship in a stormy sea that needs to find a haven close to land to set its anchor to weather the storm. What is the storm? What are we fleeing from? We're fleeing from the wrath of God. We're fleeing from a judgment day that could turn out incredibly badly for us unless we indeed find that way to be reconciled with our Maker. And the only way is Jesus Christ. And if you set your anchor, the anchor of your soul in him, you are drawn into God's presence. God who is reconciled and who is our Father in heaven. May God grant us that faith, that hope, and that desire to have fruits of our faith and to anchor, to root that faith in the solid food that he's given us in his holy word. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 34, verse 3. we've talked about the fact that God confirms his promises to us by an oath. Baptism is one such oath ritual whereby the Lord seals to us his promises, and we're able to now turn to the form for the baptism of infants, as you'll find that on page 597 in your book of praise, as we prepare for the baptism of Georgia Lynn. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We're therefore baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for his children and heirs, and promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil or turn it to our benefit. When we're baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. And thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we're baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, for baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus also speaks to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Peter also testifies to this when he says, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. This circumcision was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Christ took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision, and therefore infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. Now, in order that we may administer this holy sacrament of God to his glory, and for our comfort and for the upbuilding of the congregation, let us call upon his holy name. Almighty eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood. But in your great mercy, saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, but led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. And we therefore pray that you and your infinite mercy will graciously look upon this, your child, Georgia Fisser, and incorporate her by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, so that she may be buried with him by baptism into death, and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that she, following him day by day, may joyfully bear her cross and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Grant that she, comforted in you, may leave this life, which is no more than a constant death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I would ask the parents to come forward. Beloved in Christ the Lord, you've heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord our God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore use that sacrament for this purpose and not out of custom or superstition. And that it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you're to answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ, and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament, summarized in the confessions, and taught here in this Christian church, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise as father and mother to instruct your child in this doctrine as soon as she's able to understand, and to have her instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Brother Fisser, what is your answer?
I do.
Sister Fisser?
I do.
Brothers and sisters, following upon the baptism, we will rise to sing together from hymn 8. Georgia Lynn Fisser, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Congregation, in our prayer this morning, we will be praying for a brother of our, Brother Martin Plug. His brother's name is Cor, and I've been given to understand that he is very, very sick at this time. We'll also be praying, thanking the Lord for not only a successful operation, but also for the homecoming of our sister Mel Groenewald from hospital. We'll also ask the Lord that she may be blessed in her recuperation and continuing healing. We also give thanks to the Lord for the 25th wedding anniversary of William Brom Islander. Let's come before our Lord in prayer. Almighty, merciful God and Father, we thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son and so adopted us to be your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. We pray through your beloved Son that you will always govern this child, Georgia Fisser, by your Holy Spirit, that she may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, and may grow and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that she thus may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy, which you've shown to her and to us all. May she live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. May she forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Lord, if we reflect upon our own lives, we see so many things that you have blessed us with. But that greatest blessing is your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would grant indeed that he might truly be the anchor of our soul, that we might learn more and more to live for him. And we do thank you for that faith. We thank you, Lord, that you have given that faith also to Martin Plug's brother, Cor. We ask that you would be with him at this time. When it seems to appear that you are calling him home, Lord, grant him that steadfast trust in you. And also a sense of your presence. We thank you, Lord, that our sister Mel Groenewald was able to return home from hospital finally. And we pray that you would continue to be with her, that you would grant her a blessed time of healing. Lord, we thank you also that our brother and sister William Brom Islander were able to celebrate 25 years of marriage. We know that that does not come in our own strength, but is a blessing from you. And at the same time, Lord, we pray for all the marriages that you have given within our congregation. And we ask that you would bless them, that the devil may not come between what ought to be such a close bond reflecting the relationship between Jesus Christ, your Son, and his church. We know, Lord, that in this sinful world we constantly need to strive to work at our relationships. But grant, Lord, that we may do that looking toward you and toward your Son and that sacrificial love that you have given to us. We pray, Lord, too, that you would be with all the brothers and sisters among us, particularly those that are wrestling with medical or psychological problems. Lord, we ask that you would grant all of us what we need, that in your strength we may go forward in the joy of your salvation, looking forward to the renewal of all things. We thank you for the baptism that we were able to celebrate this morning and yet again this afternoon, and we pray that you would also then be with the mums who are pregnant at the present time, that in their time, in your time, they may bring forth children, that they may be able to raise in the fear of your great and holy name. We also pray, Lord, for those who would genuinely desire children but have not yet been granted that blessing. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with them, that if it be your will, you might yet grant that blessing of life to them. And finally, this morning, Lord, we also pray for those who are currently under church discipline, that you would yet work in their hearts and lives that desire to repent. We think also of our brother Justin Brower. Lord, we pray that you would instill in all these people the true desire to serve you, to worship with your people, that we may be nurtured by your Spirit and Word. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you will find in Psalm 48, verse 4. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.